Thank you, David. If there is one thing David and I want to achieve this evening, or in other words, what would a success criteria, using a business lingo, look like for tonight, it's this. For the 20 of us, for us to go home either this week or in the coming month, in our garden, in our homes, on our way to work, as we sit around, is to dig deep in Matthew's gospel itself. That would be a success criteria. In other words, what I shared this morning, it's not just orthodoxy, right? Doctrine, it's orthopraxy. And because it is in the reading of God's word, it is in the listening of God's word that our hearts are changed indeed. Before we get into this straight as I introduce Matthew's gospel, can I just kind of say, I want to kind of talk about two tools that has really shaped my own understanding of scripture. The first is listening to scripture. There are loads of different versions, but I particularly like David Suchet's version of actually the entire Bible. It's readily available online. Just type in David Suchet, Holy Bible, and it's the entire Bible. So this is what it sounds like. So let me play something just so you can hear what it's like. There's something about powerful about listening to God's word. So Matthew's gospel, where shall we go? Let's say we listen to 19th chapter.
Matthew chapter 19. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?"
Okay. An example of listening to scripture as a way scripture becoming part of our life. If you like a slightly different style of listening to it, I want to recommend the Street Lights version. Have you come across Street Lights version? It is just a bit more, listen to it carefully. Let's go for Matthew 5, one of my favorite chapters on Beatitudes.
Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. One day as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. The Beatitudes.
God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is there.
Two examples, different styles. One might be better for you, but they're no more valid. As a way of actually getting into scripture, actually, it is designed to be read and it's designed to be. One more tool. Why am I saying this before we introduce Matthew? As a way of actually, the success criteria is actually for we ourselves become people actually who dabble with the scriptures. That is so important. The second one is a project called Bible Project. Have you come across, how many of you have got a Bible Project? It is utterly, utterly outstanding. Fine scholarship actually put together in ways that is very accessible. It's called BibleProject.com. It's a fantastic website. Let me very briefly kind of take you through. You can want to actually do this week in your own leisurely time. But there is spaces within here which I think are so good. It is kind of divided into series and themes and word study, the Old Testament and the New Testament. So let's quickly look at the New Testament. So you've got the introductions there, and you've got different actually overviews. If you go on Matthew's Gospel there's an overview of Matthew's Gospel. We'll just look at it for just a few seconds.
The Gospel according to Matthew, it's one of the earliest official accounts about Jesus of Nazareth, his life, his death, and his resurrection.
Anyway, that is another tool. Okay. I'm saying all these things. I think there are two tools. One is to listen to scripture for yourself. And the second one is the Bible Project, which I think is an outstanding scholarly little source we can use on our front lines as a way of learning scripture. Right. Gospel of Matthew is the fullest and the most systematic account of the birth, life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Matthew describes the life and ministry of Jesus, confirming to his, note, Jewish listeners that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah of the Old Testament to explain the kingdom agenda of Yahweh for the present age. This gospel, as David said, is like a swinging door between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It swings back into the Old Testament and gathers up the truth and the prophecies fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ, and swings into the new as it speaks of the new creation of God. Fascinatingly, the story of Jesus that Matthew reports does not begin with Jesus. God has been at work for a long time. Salvation, which is the main business of Jesus, is an old business. Jesus, in the coming together, in the final form, in the themes, in the energies, in the movements, is set in motion the foundation of the world. So he makes sure that we read, we listen to the account of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We make those connections that has gone before. What are the themes? What are the energies? What are the movements? What are the golden threads, if you like, of this gospel? There are so many unique threads we could be focusing on. And David and I met a few weeks ago, and we brought it down to three golden threads, which we thought will be beneficial for us as we look through the entirety of the Gospel of Matthew. The first is fulfillment. If you're taking notes, the first is fulfillment, is unique in Matthew. The second is Jewishness of Jesus, but indeed the church. Matthew is the gospel writer who talks about the church. He uses the word church in a way that Mark and Luke does not. So the second is the Jewishness of Jesus. And the third is the kingdom of heaven. The first is the thread of fulfillment. The Bible scholar Patrick Whitworth titles the commentary that he writes on the gospel and calls it the gospel of fulfillment. The genealogy of Matthew introduces Jesus as the son of Abraham and the son of David. He doesn't go to Adam. Why? Because Matthew is making the point that Jesus is in the lineage of these two men who are the most significant figures in Jewish history. If you look at Luke's genealogy, he goes all the way up to Adam. Matthew, nah. He stops with David and he goes up to Abraham. Fulfilled is the key characteristic of the book of Matthew. Such and such happened that this might be fulfilled. Right the way through, Matthew tells the story in such a way, not only that previous things have been fulfilled in Jesus, that we are, the readers, the hearers, are indeed completed in Jesus. Eugene Peterson, who comments on Matthew, says, Matthew provides the comprehensive context by which we all, God's creation and salvation, is fulfilled in Jesus. And all parts of our lives, work, family, friends, church, memories, dream, are also fulfilled and completed in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. David and I are very keen on actually not laboring points too much, but on this particular one, I must. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 says, now all this took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Matthew repeatedly uses the phrase might be fulfilled. Chapter 2, verses 15, verses 17, verses 23. Chapter 8, verses 17, chapter 12, verses 17, chapter 13, verses 35, 21, 4, 26, 54. They are all the places where Matthew uses the phrase fulfilled. So and so happened that it might be fulfilled. So as to not to labor the point, I'm not going to go to each of those verses, but one for you to explore for yourself, but perhaps ask the question, why? Why is fulfillment important to the hearers, the Jewish hearers of Matthew's gospel? Let's do a word study on mountain. The Greek word for mountain is actually occurring 16 times in the gospel. These are the things that Jesus is doing on a mountain or by a mountain. There are seven places. Mount of Testing in chapter 4. Mount of Beatitudes in chapter 5. Mount of Prayer in chapter 14. Mount of Feeding in chapter 15. Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17. Mount of Olives in chapter 21. And Mount of Galilee in chapter 28. Why? Who else in the Old Testament is going up a mountain and coming down a mountain with the Word of God? It is Moses. In the very way Matthew structures the gospel, he is giving us a sense that this is not a new story. This is the unpacking, the parallel of the book of Moses. In the way he structures, there are five discourses that are listed in the gospel of Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount, the missionary discourse, the parabolic discourse, the discourse on the church, and the discourse of the end times. There are five discourses which Matthew is saying, now listen, where else is five sources of teaching coming to you but from the Tanakh, Pentateuch as we call it? Nobody else does it. Luke doesn't do. Luke's agenda is different. Mark's agenda is different. And of course, John's is entirely different. But nevertheless, same Jesus. The first discourse is in chapter 5, verses 5, chapters 5 to 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. The second is in chapter 10, if you want to follow that. It's the discourse of the 12 apostles. It's called the missionary discourse because Jesus advises them to travel from city to city. The third is chapter 13, which provides several parables for the kingdom of heaven, which is called the parabolic discourse. The fourth is chapter 18, which is the discourse on the church. The fifth discourse, of course, is what is, we look at 23, 24, and 25 chapters. These five parts were designed in parallel to the Torah. Therefore, why? Telling the Jewish people, this is your story. This is our story. Why? Why is fulfillment important? R.T. France was the principal of the theological college that I attended in Oxford, of Wycliffe Hall. R.T. France argues four reasons why fulfillment is important. Number one, it is to demonstrate, France says, to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's purposes and of the prophetic witness of the Old Testament. This is it. Or this is he. Secondly, as a source of ethical instructions and edification of the church. Third, France argues, is to interpret contemporary events. And finally, to prove a point on the assumption that scripture is God's word. Fulfillment. Fulfillment is a key golden thread in the Gospel of Matthew. So when you're listening to scripture in the coming week or month, one of the ways you want to be underlining in your Bible or taking notes is by actually saying, how does this parable, this part of scripture, actually become the fulfillment agenda that Matthew is demonstrating for us? Second thread, golden thread, is the Jewishness of Jesus. David and I, when we met to discuss, and over the years, actually, we got excited about this more than anything else. We feel this is so needed, so desperately needed in the contemporary Western church. The Jewishness of Jesus. The second golden thread is the roots within the Gospel of Matthew, which is spread right across into the New Testament, is the Jewishness of Jesus, but indeed the Jewishness of the church. The life and teachings of Jesus reveal a deep commitment to Jewish beliefs and practices of the day. Warning, I've got 17 held together points. So if you're following notes, you've got 17 points. It's not how I usually preach or teach, but this is so important for us to get our head around, because we cannot make this gospel a narrative that is a 21st century or a 20th century or a 19th century document. This is a Jewish document. We cannot. Let me give you an example. If you tell me it is possible to understand Winston Churchill or Mahatma Gandhi outside the bounds of the British or Indian culture, I'll be saying you are ridiculous. Yet the church has not understood the reality that Jesus was a Jew. So I've given you the warning, 17 points, as a way of threading together the strong argument that Jesus has to be understood within the confines of the Jewish liturgy. Number one, he was born to Jewish parents. Matthew chapter 1, verses 16. He was not born any other confines. He was born to Jewish parents. Number two, he was circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the Jewish law. Number three, as a boy, we know that he celebrated the Passover. Number four, as a youth, we know that he learned by interacting with Jewish teachers, all of whom were amazed by his understanding. Number five, he frequented the synagogue from Sabbath to Sabbath as it was his custom at the start of his adult ministry. Jesus was exposed to the Jewish thought of the time. The first century Judaism was not just a one denominational thing. It was not monolithic. It had Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes and Zealots and other sects dotted across the religious landscape. It would appear that Jesus' teaching actually is closest affinity to that of the Pharisees. Number six, it has been estimated that we find parallels of Jesus' teaching in at least 90% of the rabbinic literature. Wow, when I first learned that, I was like, wow, that's amazing. 90% of Jesus' teaching is found in the rabbinic literature of the first century. Jesus' early followers were Jews. Number seven, Jesus discipled his followers in a typical fashion, a first century itinerant Jewish teacher would do in Judaism. Number eight, the ministry of Jesus was focused, in his own words, Matthew 15:24, to the lost sheep of Israel. A cursory look at the beginnings of Christianity, number 9, reveals a church that was made up exclusively of Jews. Number 10, the church was viewed as a sect within Judaism. As the book of Acts makes it clear that referring to early followers of Jesus as a sect of Nazarenes, Acts chapter 24, verse 5. Number 11, are you there yet? I'm stringing a very strong argument here because we cannot understand Jesus outside the confines of his Jewishness. We can't make it up. Number 11, the church was born in Jerusalem, King David's royal city. The city was a history with prophets and priests and kings, and Jerusalem was its sanctuary. Number 12, Jesus departed into heaven. His followers remained in the temple, praising God. Luke 24, 53. Number 13, Jesus had instructed them to where? Stay in Jerusalem, to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The church, number 14, the church had begun in its embryonic place, and it came with a miraculous coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. But when? On the day of Pentecost. If you look at Deuteronomy 16 and Exodus 23, you will see the history of the festivals. But it was on a Jewish festival. In his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter addressed his audience, how? Fellow Jews and men of Israel, in verse 22 of chapter 2. He is quoting Joel, their own Hebrew prophet. In Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 3, he's referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. 16th argument is the Apostle Paul, referred to by his Hebrew name as Saul. People make a big mistake when they say that actually Saul became Paul. No, Saul was always his name. It's his Hebrew name. In Acts 13 onwards, we are given a missionary venture into the Gentile world, which is why we end up calling him Paul. He actually says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, brought up in this city, which is Jerusalem, under the Gamaliel, who is a very famous Jewish rabbi. I was thoroughly trained in the law, he says, and our fathers, and just as zealous for God as any of you are today. And finally, Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul records, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. At the end of Peter and James and John and Paul, a major question confronts the early church. What is it? The major question was not whether Jews could become part of the new spirit community. It was whether the Gentiles could become part of the Jewish community. The New Testament evidences in irrefutable ways that the beginning of the church, in its origin, Christianity is Jewish to the very core. The essential non-Jewish character of today's Western church and the Eastern church is a matter of history, not a matter of origins. Therefore, when we go back to our gardens and our bedrooms and our lounges, when we read the gospel in the next few weeks, I suggest we read the gospel in the light of the reality of the context, which is thoroughly Jewish. Both David and I feel this is tremendously important to recover the Jewishness of Jesus for a fuller, complete, in-depth understanding of the Jesus we love and follow. You might think I made all this up. I did not. May I recommend 3 sources that might be of help to you, which I have consulted in constructing this argument. The first is David Stern, Jewish New Testament Commentary. utterly outstanding. David spent so much of his life, actually, on this particular document. Fantastic piece of literature. David, you've got a copy of this, haven't you? Yes. But you can welcome to borrow my copy if you want to. I can't promise David's copy for you. The second one is by two women, and they're called Anne Sprangler and Louise Twenberg, and it's a book called Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus, How the Jewishness of Jesus Can Transform Your Faith. It is a much more easier read than the next one I'm going to recommend, which I think is one of the best ones on this. Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus, again, real in-depth, but at the very same time, easily, it's an easy read. I want to recommend that to you. And finally, this is one of my favorite books. As you can see, I have actually, I need to buy another copy of this. This is called Our Father Abraham, Jewish Roots of the Christian Faith. It's by Marvin R. Wilson. If there's one book on the Jewishness of Jesus I recommend to you, this is it. It's a fantastic, fantastic historic and scriptural, theological, cultural, and social way of understanding who the real Jesus is. So, could the real Jesus please stand up? He is a Jew. And Matthew, of all the gospel writers, is keen for us to know he is a Jewish Messiah. David, how are we doing with time? Fine. David has been giving me a hard time all day today. David, how much more time have we got? 10 minutes. Okay, great. Finally, the third thread, golden thread, if you like, that works our way through the Gospel of Matthew, is the kingdom of heaven. Why kingdom of heaven and not the kingdom of God? Because Luke very freely talks about the kingdom of God. Mark very freely talks about the kingdom of God. But you will not find the phrase kingdom of God in the Gospel of Matthew. Why? Why does he call it the kingdom of heaven? Because of my previous point. Matthew, writing to the Jews, and Jews will not use the name of God as freely as perhaps Luke would. So the question that might be of application for us this evening is, what did Jesus have in mind when he thought about the word kingdom? He was not making it up. I often use the word kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven interchangeably. But for Jesus, he was not making up the kingdom concept. He was taking a thoroughly Jewish theme as a way of unpacking the reality of this world. What did Jesus have in mind? Kingdom of heaven is simply where God is king. It is the realm where God is king. I'm going to suggest to you I've been trying to understand this, and my favorite way of understanding the kingdom of heaven was taught to me by Peter Guinness, who used to be the vicar here. He was my training incumbent, and he, once upon a time in a sermon, he almost kind of said in passing, which I've held on to as a way of understanding. I've shared this with some of you before, but if you haven't heard it, listen carefully. The kingdom of heaven is a paradox. A paradox is not a contradiction. A paradox is like a two sides of a coin. You can look at the coin from one angle and say, well, that is what I see when I look at the coin from this angle. But when I flip the coin onto the other side, I see a completely different realm to it. That is not a contradiction. That is a paradox. And Peter Guinness argues a Christian lives with many, many paradoxes. And he goes on to argue the kingdom of heaven is a paradox. What does he mean by that? We are taught that the kingdom of God is here and not yet. We are taught the kingdom of God is here now and not yet. The kingdom of God, I'm using kingdom of God and heaven interchangeably. We are told by Jesus that the kingdom of God has arrived among you. It's now, it's here. John the Baptist talking about Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here. But what do you pray every Sunday or every day? Thy kingdom come. Do you see the difference? The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is among you. But yet we pray, thy kingdom come. So is the kingdom now or is it not yet? Let me continue my argument. The kingdom of God is near. But we are also taught it's far off. Occasionally, the authors of the New Testament express this confidence that the end of all things is near. Do you know the texts? 1 Corinthians, for example, Paul says, these things have happened as examples to us. They were written down to warn because of us who live at the end of the age. Peter makes it much more explicit. Chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the end of the world is coming soon. Therefore, be earnest in your prayers. Do you see it? Have you noticed he hasn't turned up yet? That is a paradox. Near and far off is actually a paradox and not a contradiction. And finally, when it comes to kingdom, we are told these are the signs. Matthew's gospel gives us the signs. Yet at the very same time, we are taught in the New Testament that they are unknowable. That sounds like contradiction to me, but they are paradoxes. And a Christian lives with many paradoxes, and the kingdom is one of those rich paradoxes we live with. So what do you do with it? What do you do if you are mathematically minded in regards to working this through? The first thing I want to say is this. We make shalom peace with these paradoxes and not try to solve it. That sounds like a cop-out, doesn't it? The two sides of the truth put together is of greater, indefinite, eternal value than on their own. We can pray, thy kingdom come, with quiet faith and confidence that God is the one who will, in the end, bring his kingdom. So behold your king. Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the king. Vernon McGee outlines the gospel as the person of the king, the preparation of the king, the propaganda of the king, the program of the king, the passion of the king, and the power of the king. Behold your king. Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as a king. David. I will wrap up straight away. So David and I could have dealt with so many other golden threads within the Gospel of Matthew. We could have dealt with the Jesus as the new Israel. Scholars call this the Jesus Israel typology. We could have held the golden thread of promise. We could have talked about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, which is a big question for Matthew. But we thought these three will be a blessing to you as you dabble with the Gospel of Matthew in the coming days and weeks to come. Before I hand it back to David, I want to remind you of the success criteria. In your gardens, in your homes, in your lounges, in your bedrooms, on the train, the success criteria is not whether you came this evening. The success criteria is how do you read and listen to the Gospel of Matthew and underline and understand the depth of what fulfillment is. How might the Jewishness of Jesus change the way I see him? How might my understanding of the kingdom of God be shaped in the way Matthew would want us to?